We're actually going to start a series tonight on the book of Proverbs. Pastor Mike and I, he asked me to kind of help him put this together. And he wanted to do something. He was kind of complaining, saying, you know, Joel, we sometimes get a little too ethereal with some of our sermons. So I want to get practical. So where best than to go to the book of Proverbs? So that's what we're going to take a 8-week series on this, and we're going to just kind of list out all the major themes, and I'll kind of explain some of that here in a little bit. First, I would like to ask, how many of you guys were big fans of math in high school? Any math geeks? All right. Now, I must admit, I was one of the few weird ones that enjoyed my math classes as well. I loved the predictability of algebra. I loved the logical reasoning required of geometry and the creativity, yes, creativity necessary to solve some of my calculus problems. But I also have to admit that even while I was excelling in my math classes, I had this question looming in the back of my head the whole time. Will I ever use any of this stuff? What good is this stuff? It's common for math teachers to hear their students ask whether or not this can be used in the real world, right? You guys have probably heard that 100 times in your math classes. The only practical thing my trigonometry calculator was for was playing Tetris. And so, sure, math makes sense, but, I mean, what good is it if you can't apply it? Well, you may ask my friend Greg. He is a mechanical engineer, and he tells me that he uses calculus on a daily basis. Or you may ask accountants, architects, whether math is practical or not. And while it's hard to see while we're in high school, math is necessary for our society to function. I mean, imagine a world where businesses, banks, or family budgets didn't utilize the principles of math. We live in a world of chaos. Well, in the same way, some people complain that all this church stuff is not practical. What does the Old Testament have to do with my life? How am I supposed to apply the lofty claims of Jesus to my daily routine? In short, is the Bible any good for the real world? Just a bunch of stories that really don't have much to do with me. And if you've ever pondered that question, I'm going to venture a guess that you are going to find this series highly satisfying. Because we are going to do our very best to make things practical. Like one Old Testament scholar says that the book of Proverbs is like godliness putting on working clothes. Or the name of our series here, it's where the scripture meets the road. And I think you'll find that the principles of scripture are even more necessary for stable living than even mathematics, believe it or not. And as I was working on developing the series with Pastor Mike, I kind of came up with this picture to kind of help explain this. I came up with a simple drawing. I mean, we all know about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But this is the Proverbs tree. And if I were to ask you guys just to read just a couple chapters maybe in the book of Proverbs, more than likely, if you were to summarize what is Proverbs about, you would probably come up with this one word, wisdom. I mean, just all kinds of synonyms, you know, discretion, insight. There's all this kind of knowledge, all of these pursuits towards wisdom in the book of Proverbs. So I put that, the trunk of the tree, because that's just the meat of Proverbs. And we're going to be dealing with that in the next part of the series. And then, as you can see, the trunk branches out into other themes that we're going to cover. And these are very themes are hit really hard throughout all the book of Proverbs. The first one we'll be talking about is the fool. What does it mean? What's the Bible say about being a fool? And how do I not be that dude? That's what we're going to be talking about. The sluggard. Just like saying that word, right? Sluggard. All right. And following that, we'll see what the Proverbs has to say about our friends. What does it mean to be a good friend? What should we be seeking in a friendship? What Proverbs says about words. Come on, you can't get more practical than that. Our words. And then we're going to see what Proverbs has to say about the family, our family, and then just in general, what Proverbs has to say about life and death. Now, virtually every culture kind of has their own tradition of wisdom. I have a couple Proverbs here from different cultures. There's an African proverb. Do not call the forest that shelters you a jungle. Right? You pondering? Here's a proverb from the Aboriginals in Australia. Keep your eyes on the sun and you will not see the shadows. And we said, well, duh. Here's probably the most popular way of seeing proverbs in our culture. The fortune cookie, right? This is unopened, so this is going to be just unscripted right here and now. Your courage will guide your future. Thank you, I'm done. All right. And then there's all these wonderful numbers that are supposed to be lucky on the back. Here's another fortune cookie. Who likes these? Look like a curveball there. You like that? Yummy. And then I got another one here that you might find in Bazooka Blowing Gum. A nice little comics, right? And right here is a fortune. Being prepared is often easier than preparing a good excuse. But a good excuse is really good too, so I use excuses all the time. And when we talk about wisdom proverbs, I mean, they're everywhere. You go to a culture, there's these sayings that, the early bird gets the worm, and all these kind of sayings that we just kind of grow up in, and we learn our sage advice for us. But it's tempting to think that all these kind of proverbs, even the book of Proverbs, it's just one of these kind of observations, these sayings that these writers have observed, and they're just kind of secular. You could transplant them in any culture. You could transplant them in any way of life. They're just kind of one of those neutral observations about life. You might say, well, I mean, the book of Proverbs hardly talks about God, right? So what could it possibly have to do with, a context of Christianity? Well, the truth is that every wisdom statement comes from a specific context. It grows out of a specific soil, so to speak. And the soil for the Proverbs in the Bible is the fear of the Lord. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, or tonight. It's not morning, is it? We'll be talking about the soil of the fear of the Lord and how the Proverbs grow out of that. To fully understand this, before we can even get to the sluggard, before we can even get to the family, we have to identify the soil and test it. We have to identify where are these truth sayings growing out of, because we got to get in the shoes of the author before we can really understand what they're talking about. So, the fear of the Lord, this is the motto. We'll put it up here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why don't we all say that together, okay? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You probably have heard this or seen this many times, not only in the book of Proverbs. You're going to find it in other books, like even in Psalms or the book of Job. This saying is in there. Even in Proverbs alone, I think chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Chapter 15 says the fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, this phrase, the fear of the Lord, happens 15 times. This is no passing phrase. It is at the heart, in the heart of the writer of Proverbs. So the fear of the Lord has to be somewhere where we take a serious resting place and go, okay, before we move on and get all this practical wisdom that tells me how to live, I got to understand where this is coming from. So, what does it mean, though? Is Proverbs really asking me to be afraid of God? Like, God's like the boogeyman or something. Mom, Dad, I can't go to sleep because God's hiding in my closet. Far from it. Fear of the Lord is really just kind of an antiquated way of saying respect, an attitude of respect, an attitude of honor. It's a really great biblical example of what I'll call the fear of the Lord. In the book of Daniel, there's these three guys. Love to say their names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right. It just gives me great pleasure to say that. almost as much a sluggard. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are captives in this foreign land. And the king, another great name, Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember the story, he makes this decree that everyone has to bow down at a certain time of day to this great, gigantic golden statue that he's made. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are loyal to their God Yahweh, and they will not bow down. So they refuse, and they are brought in for their disobedience to King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar starts to play the intimidation card, says, all right, you guys will bow, or I'm going to throw you in this fiery furnace over here, and you're just going to be toast. And their response is legendary. I'd like to read it. This is what the scriptures say. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego look this king in the face. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And I say, wah, wah, that's like biblical kung fu, right? You know, take that, O king. And I see that as the essence of what the fear of the Lord looks like, lived out in this confidence and in this faith and in this loyalty. The fear of the Lord getting deep in someone's gut. Now, some would simply say the fear of the Lord can merely be described as a synonym for just reverence. Yes and no. Certainly, the fear of the Lord depicts a reverence for God, a respect for who God is, and to revere him in our hearts. However, Proverbs does not only speak of the fear of the Lord in this way, in this manner. Let's go back to our motto. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. He doesn't only want us to fear him in this sense. He wants us to know him. And this is portrayed countless times in the Proverbs. Probably one of the most quoted Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. It's right there in the middle of that word acknowledge. In all your ways, know him. In all your ways, know him and he will direct your path. See, on one hand, God is big. God is powerful, so we should revere him. But on the other hand, he's close. He's near. He wants to have a relationship with us. That's why we call him Emmanuel, translated God with us, not God out there. And so how I like to look at the fear of the Lord is put it on a spectrum. On one end, you have awe, reverence. It's where we get the word awesome, which is kind of twisted by Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Awesome. It's a little bit heavier than that word. On the other end, you have intimacy. And the fear of the Lord really embraces both of both sides of the spectrum. So I want to talk about these for a little bit here as we try to embrace the worldview of a biblical fear of the Lord. When I think of awe, I think of one specific place that I've been to many times, the Niagara Falls. Has anyone ever seen the Niagara Falls in person in here? Several people, yeah. My mom is from upstate New York, and so we would visit Niagara Falls regularly whenever we would go visit my grandparents. And we would go there, and I wouldn't even have to see it. I could close my eyes and just feel the power of the falls. I mean, the falls are so powerful, it's like shaking the air around you. They're just crazy powerful. In the early the 1900s, several people would try and do these daredevil stunts and go over the falls. There's museums full of all these people trying to do these daredevil stunts, putting themselves in these iron cages or rubber tubes, which is just like dumb. Like, who would do that? Many of these people died. Some of them survived. There's one story, though, I just read recently. Happened in 1960, a boy named Roger Woodward. He was 7 years old at the time. the first person, and maybe the only to my knowledge, but I don't know for sure, to have gone over the falls without any protection and survived. He didn't talk about it for years. His parents didn't want him to talk about it because they were getting all this publicity that they didn't want. And so years later, this is a couple years later, he gave an interview describing his experience. He was in a boat, this little kind of aluminum boat. One older gentleman and his older sister were in there. And they were going down the Niagara River. He's clueless at 7 years old. He doesn't know what river they're in, let alone what's at the end of this river. No one really knows what the guy was thinking because he took them past this bridge. It's just kind of like the point of no return for the local folk. They're just, you don't go past that bridge unless you got a strong engine. And they started going down there and getting in these rapids. And the engine malfunctioned. And they're in like these level 5 rapids. If you've never seen the Niagara River before the falls, it's crazy scary. I've been down and just kind of leaning over, and it's just a foot deep, but all the water's going so fast. You just, if I step in there, I'm done for. It's scary. And so they're going down this river, and the boat flips. So all three of them are tossed out. This boy at 7 is not a strong swimmer. He just looks like this cork being thrown around in there. The older gentleman, unfortunately, there's a fork in the river, and one side goes to the American side of the falls, which unfortunately, at the bottom of those falls is a bunch of rocks. And they found this gentleman's body a couple miles down the road, or down the river, a couple days later. The girl was a little bit stronger swimmer, and she was able to kind of get to the edge. And there's this little park that's before where the falls go down, and there was a couple tourists there, and they saw this boat go by, flipped over. Well, that's a strange sight. Well, one of the guys was kind of a local, and he knew what that might meant, and he saw this girl just flailing, and by some miracle, they were able to grab a hold of her and pull her out with a couple of other people's help, a mere 20 yards before she went over the falls of the horseshoe. This boy tells, he's sitting there bouncing around, just flailing, and he sees the people scurrying over on the shore, and he said he got angry. He's like, why don't they jump in and help me? He didn't know what was coming. He says he experienced this vertigo and just kind of went blank. A couple minutes later, he's being picked up by a boat called the Maid of the Mist, which I've been on down there, and it's just all mist. You don't see anything. And three tries, they throw out a lifeline, and they pull him in and save him from getting sucked into the hydroelectric pipe. And this boy, in this article, he's now a man, is quoted as saying, anytime I get close to Niagara now, there's a natural respect I have for the power of the falls. And when I think of God's awesomeness, I think about the relentless, raw power of Niagara Falls. Now, when I think about intimacy, I get wholly different other pictures. I'm usually drawn back to the days as a kid when my mother used to sing lullabies to me. And I have a 9-month-old daughter, so I'm singing these lullabies to her all the time, too. And I just remember those times being so precious to me. But, of course, you know, I'm a boy. I'm going through elementary school, and I don't want to be sissy, so I'm shunning my mom now at night, saying, you know, I don't need that stuff anymore, Mom. I'm a big boy now. That was until I accidentally caught some pictures of a movie an older friend of mine was watching in his house. And from that moment on, Freddy Krueger then was in my nightmares, my personal nightmares. And I was 9 or 10 begging my mom to sing lullabies to me so I could go to sleep, terrified of the dude with burned face and claws coming out of his fingers. And even now, I'm reminded of that there's in me these vulnerabilities sometimes, these areas of fear. When my wife goes away, we've been married 5 years, and somehow I slept in my bed just fine all by myself for years. Now it's just weird and, dare I say, creepy. And I'll admit, sometimes I put on a light. All right? I'm not ashamed. And it's because of this that I am eternally grateful that I serve a God who wants to be near me. He's close, that he's willing to sing songs over me, bringing peace to my heart. And when I think of God's intimacy, I imagine my mother patiently sitting on the edge of the bed, singing, "Hush, little baby, don't say a word," until I drift off into sleep. As you can see, we serve a powerful, awesome, close, and loving God who embodies both sides. But I have a question. What happens if we tend to overemphasize one side of the spectrum? I'll tell you what, we get a lopsided God. For example, if you were to downplay awe, say, "I don't like this whole intimacy part, I don't care for that, I do like the reverence part." I'm sorry, let me switch that. Say we downplay the awe, "I like the intimacy part, but I don't like the reverence." So I'm downplaying this kind of reverence, and I got this intimate God. I'll tell you what you end up with. A my buddy God. You guys remember that doll? My buddy, my buddy. Wherever I go, he goes. My buddy, my buddy. My buddy and me. Come on, some of you, that commercial is in the recesses of your brain. I know it is. My youngest brother had a My Buddy doll, and we would sometimes put paint on his face and make him look like Chucky. For which I got spanked, by the way. But sometimes we treat God like he's this My Buddy doll. That wherever I go, he goes, and I just take him with me. Good old God, me and him. And we shrink him down into something manageable. We shrink him down into something deep down we like to have some control over. Now, God is very loving, very patient, but he is not a buddy. You're not going to find that word in Scripture. I mean, even Jesus' words in Matthew, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one," capital O, "who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That's our loving Jesus saying that. There is such a thing as a healthy, dare I say, fear or respect for God's power and justice. But what if I downplay this intimacy? And I see this a lot in Christians. We downplay God's intimacy, and he's this distant, powerful God, not close. And we don't get a My Buddy doll. We get like this security guard on a power trip. You know, he's emotionally distant. He's all about trying to uphold the rules. He's just waiting to catch you when you're messing up. And he'll get you because he's got something to prove. Well, that's not really a good picture of God either. We end up resenting that kind of God. We end up rebelling against that kind of God because he doesn't know me or love me. He just wants to make sure I act right. He's a God whose top priority is the law. But God's top priority isn't the law. God's top priority is love. Probably the best description of God comes out of 1 John. God is love. So, where is your understanding of God on this continuum? And may I ask you if perhaps he might be a bit lopsided? The best example I can think of a portrayal of God comes out of the Chronicles of Narnia. How many have ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? Fantastic little kids' books that I devour even as an adult. I love them. In these books, Aslan, the lion, is the Christ figure, strong Savior. And C.S. Lewis describes the kids, even as they look into Aslan's eyes, they feel both terror and longing. Like at the same time, they both want to run away from him and run to him. There's something so majestic about him, but something so gentle. In fact, one of the themes throughout the entire series of books is this phrase that Aslan, he is not a tame lion. You can't cage him. You can't train him to sit. And Lucy would say, he's not tame, but he's good. You can't control him, but you can trust him. And that's the kind of God we serve. He's powerful. No one binds him. But his character is so golden that he actually cares to do what's best for us. And so this is where I hope with these images, these pictures, that when we say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that you understand that the soil matters. When we start talking about the sluggard, when we start talking about the fool or friends or words or our family or life and death, just wisdom in general, the soil matters. So before we can even make the scripture meet the road, we have to test our very own soil. If I could just ask these questions and maybe you just kind of reflect on your own. Is our view of life growing out of the fear of the Lord? Is my life growing out of the fear of the Lord? Perhaps I could ask myself, do I have a lopsided God? Is he both awesome and intimate? Or is he leaning towards one or the other, giving me a skewed perspective of who he is? And are you willing, this is the hard part, are you willing to accept God as he is, both great and good? Because here's the trade. God loves me and accepts me just as I am. Just as I am. His son, his daughter, his creation. And in turn, I'm challenged to love and accept and embrace even God as he is. Raw power. Uncompromising character. Serious. He is serious about right and wrong. But also inexplicably obsessed with being near me. Inexplicably obsessed with being near you. The truth is so shocking, it's almost hard to swallow. But God wants us to know him. This is so unique to the Christian message. God, the God, wants us to know him. So perhaps a good exercise tonight, when you got some free time, take a scrap of paper, a napkin, draw a line, write on one in awe, write on one in intimacy, and just reflect. Compile all your experiences with God and how you perceive him, and put an X where you think you're at right now. And then, wherever that is, ask him, God, would you reveal to me the parts that I don't quite get yet? And I promise he'll show up. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for the opportunities that we are given to know you. I pray that you would help us not take that for granted. So many people in this world seeking after meaning in life, and they're just throwing punches at the air. They don't know who to go to, or say they got an idea of God, but it's this distant God that they have to do all these tricks and jump through these hoops to please. Help us see that you're a God that took the first move towards us before we could even think of moving towards you. And you reached down and you said, I want you to know me. just as you are, and I'll be just as I am. And I pray that you would bring that connection to our hearts. Even now, just draw us closer into your heart. And we know that somehow, as you draw us close, we get transformed more into the image of you. And that is our desire. And we ask you just to bless the remaining time that we have in this series through Proverbs. Speak real practical wisdom to us that we could take out and use in our world. In your holy name, amen. Well, next week we get the awesome missions chat with a missionary, so I encourage you guys to come back. Ought to be some good stories. So blessings and have a good night.